So like we said, we're in lesson 13, and as we got into it last week, dealing with that the kingdom has been established and that Christ is now reigning, we first started off with the fact that the kingdom has been established, going back to Daniel and in his prophecy and everything that was said by John the Baptist, and then Christ, and everything regarding when the kingdom would be established. And we finish up down there at the bottom of page 32, coming from Colossians chapter 1, when Paul said that they had been transferred or translated into the kingdom of his Son. So at that time, the kingdom was in existence. And all of this has to do with battling the popular doctrine that is premillennialism, is where they look at the book of Revelation and they think that Christ would come and establish a throne here on this earth, and that he would reign. And you know, it delves into taking so much of the book of Revelation literally as opposed to the figurative language and the imagery that's used in there to make greater points, and trying to apply it to us today as opposed to things that would mean something to those in the first century, of course, to whom it was written. And we're going to get to that when we get into the next point here about Christ's throne being in heaven. But before we get to that, the last two points here at the top of page 33, pointing out the fact that the kingdom has been established, he goes to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, and we brought this up last week, I believe, is that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what's stated there in Hebrews 12 and in verse 28. That's what we have. He says, let us be grateful for having received that we have this. So there is no kingdom that's going to be established in the future. It's not any future tense thing. And then finally, it's noted here, it is preposterous to look for a kingdom to be established upon the earth because, and I believe we brought this up last week as well, in John chapter 18, Jesus says what about his kingdom? He's there before Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting, but it's not. So Jesus said it himself, his kingdom is not of this world. And that last line in particular is touching. It is to be regretted that man has devised a theory which positively denies these words of Jesus. And individuals who would adhere to the idea of premillennialism, they may not say that in so many words, but that is the effect of what they're teaching, is that it denies the very words of Christ. All right, so this next point that we're going to be looking at, bringing up the fact that Christ's throne is in heaven. And this again shows the fact that premillennialism, and whoever may be presenting it, because it is something that many groups would adhere to, and no matter how they're trying to present it, is that it is unscriptural because of this very fact. So if you would go back to Zechariah, because that's what we're looking at a lot here, in Zechariah chapter 6, the next to last book of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 6, and there in verse 13, it says, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And of course, he's speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, this chosen, anointed, holy one of God who was to come. So he said, the Christ shall sit and rule upon his throne. And you compare this to Acts, the second chapter. There's Peter is presenting the first gospel sermon to the crowd at Pentecost, and he said that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, which all these groups who teach premillennialism, or at least the vast majority of them do, and you believe that what Peter said there on the day of Pentecost is true, then you can't think that there's going to be this coming future throne that's there in the literal physical city of Jerusalem, because he sits on his throne and he's sitting at the right hand of God. And of course, you compare what else is said here in Zechariah, saying that it would be a priest on the throne. were priests on the throne in the physical kingdom under the Mosaic law and all of that?
No.
Yeah, the priests were not ruling in that sense. First of all, that wasn't the office there. The priests oversaw the worship, conducted the worship at the tabernacle and at the temple. So theirs was not a political office. And then the kings who were over Israel, were they priestly? No. The first one, Saul, was a Benjaminite. And then after him, every king that came up was from Judah. There were no kings of the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of the priests. So what he's talking about here would not be in the physical line of succession of kings in that sense. And, or we'll say this, if it would be, it wouldn't be a priest in the Levitical priesthood sense, which of course we know Jesus can trace his lineage back through Judah and through the line of David. So, and you compare this to in Hebrews chapter 4, that Christ is a great high priest in heaven. So again, Christ's throne is in heaven, not on earth. Because, and like we just said, the last point here, Christ cannot be a priest on earth, a physical Levitical priest. So he, for the only way for him to be both priest and king is in heaven. So again, this notion that he would have this physical reign, that there in Jerusalem he's going to have this throne, it's just, it doesn't hold up. It doesn't make any sense. All right, anything else before we move on to the next point, which goes right along with this, is that the fact that Christ is now on David's throne indicts the theory as being fanciful. So you look over in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we see the promise being stated. God promising, as the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary and telling her about Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So it was promised Jesus would have the throne of David. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter again, preaching that sermon, attests to this fact that he would set him upon the throne. So he's resurrected to sit on the throne of David. He's now on David's throne, and that has to be the case. And to say that he's not is a denial of his resurrection. And again, we reference back to Zechariah chapter 6, where we just read that the Christ was to sit and rule upon his throne. If you rule from a throne, that means you have the authority, you have the power, you're making the laws, you're setting the boundaries and all that. But the premillennial doctrine seems to think that there's an empty throne that will be occupied. Well, can you rule but not sit on a throne? Yeah. If we wanted to get real technical with the language, we could probably come up with hypotheticals or someone has put something in place where they're going to be absent from the country and all that. But without delving into all of that, the simple answer is no. And especially when you consider the text there in Zechariah chapter 6, the ruling, it says, would be contemporaneous and simultaneous. If the king is sitting on his throne, that would indicate that he's ruling. If the king has left his throne, then he would leave a steward or someone else. So he's not currently ruling. Yet individuals who want to go with this premillennial doctrine, they would on one hand say that Christ is king and that he rules, but then say that he isn't on his throne yet and the kingdom hasn't come. Well, how can he be in power if the kingdom's not here and he's not on his throne? It doesn't make sense. The two have to go hand in hand. And another point that is brought up with this, again, there in Acts chapter 2, is Peter mentions this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So this throne would not belong to David forever. David didn't ascend to the heavens. You know, Peter says he died and is buried and is with us to this day. So the throne wasn't for him, it was for one who would come after him, from this line of kings, the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. So Jesus Christ is on David's throne, which is in heaven. He has every right to rule, and he is ruling, and it's not something that will happen in the future. All right? Anything else before we move on to the next point? All right, kind of going through this quickly, I know, but there's only so much you can say when you're dealing with false doctrine that it just doesn't hold up in the first place. But there's just the multiple places where we can poke holes that, you know, it doesn't make sense here and it doesn't agree with this scripture and that scripture. So the next point here, the fourth, the theory is untrue because it teaches we are not living in the last days. And that's, you know, kind of one of their sticking points. The idea is that, you know, there's going to be these last days. And it really all goes back to taking the book of Revelation and making it say something that it doesn't. Taking it all as literal, there's going to be these coming last days and this thousand-year reign and all of these things going on. Then after that, you're going to have the last days. But again, we can look back to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter was speaking to them and where he said there, in these last days, this is the last days. That alone should be sufficient to prove the theory, the premillennial thought, false. But that's not the only thing that we can go to. You know, there's so many other places that mention the last days that understand we are in the last days. But why would this be such a problem for people? Why can't they seem to grasp that? I know it's kind of an open-ended question. Why do they think the last days must mean something that's far flung in the future or that's going to have some kind of big... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And then when we say last days, days is kind of vague, but we're thinking what? Yeah, yeah. It's like Tom said, we think of things in matters of time and calendars, and we're so, it's just how we operate. There's hours, weeks, months, years, that kind of thing. So if we thought of something as being a long stretch of time, we would say over the last few years, or over the last few decades, or a few centuries, if you really want to get into spans of time. We certainly wouldn't say last days, because that's indicative to us of, you know, it couldn't be more than a couple weeks kind of thing. But when the scriptures say last days, it's talking about last dispensation of time. And Tom brought up Hebrews, and he didn't reference this exact point, but the Hebrews writer starts it. In former days, in sundry, you know, manner, you know, God spoke through the patriarchs and then through prophets. But in these last days or last times, he speaks to us through his Son. So again, attesting the fact that we're in the last days, and it just means last dispensation of time. There was the patriarchal period where God spoke directly to Noah, Abraham, Jacob. He spoke directly to the heads of households. And then there was the Jewish age where they had the Mosaic law, where they were given that. But now we're not under that. It's the last days. Last because there's not going to be any other dispensation after this.
Yeah. They have already fixed in their mind that
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, okay. All right. Sorry. But yeah, it's they have this preconceived notion. That's why, like I said, it's such a hang-up for people. Because if you just look at Acts chapter 2 and you look at Hebrews and you talk about the last days and you explain that means dispensation of time, and you go to those phrases from the scriptures where they say, you know, in these last days. And it's pretty clear, it's right there on the page that they were in it. So if they were in the last days in the first century, then clearly we're still in the last days now. People would more or less say, no, that can't be right. How could we still be in the last days? It's just, even though you've just shown them right there on the page and explained it, and it's not that complicated, they still just have such a hard time grasping that because of, you know, their preconceived notions. And the days must mean, you know, days or weeks. It's a real short period of time. We haven't seen any of, you know, these grand things that we think we're going to see. So it must be something coming in the future. But, and it, you know, that's what gives the whole premillennial doctrine so much steam, is that people are very willing to accept that the last days is something coming. Therefore, the kingdom must be something coming. So it's going to be this physical, literal reign, as opposed to what the scriptures actually have to say. All right, anything else before we move on to the next section? All right, so if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our handout points out the fallacy of premillennialism is again clearly seen when placed beside this passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the whole chapter has to deal with the coming resurrection and day of judgment and all of that. But for the sake of time, we'll just look at verses 23 through 25. It says there, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So there's a clear order that's established here, is what he's saying. And of course, when Paul is writing this to the church at Corinth, if you back up to verse 12, he's saying this because there were some there apparently at the time who were arguing that there is no resurrection of the dead. And he just points out, well, if that's true, then even Christ isn't raised from the dead. But, you know, obviously the dead are raised, and Christ is evidence of that fact. And he parallels Christ and Adam there before we started in verse 23 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And that's what he's saying here. All shall be made alive. And then in verse 23 is why he says, "But each in his own orders." And here's how it's going to play out. Here's the order of this. So Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, which, as we see here in the parentheses, not the beginning of 1,000 years, which is what the premillennial doctrine states, this 1,000-year reign of Satan and his servants, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father. Again, not establish the kingdom, but delivering it. You can't deliver something if it's not in existence yet. "Deliver the kingdom to God when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power." And again, not that he's going to rule, and that it's something that's still waiting to happen in the future. "And he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet," as opposed to beginning to reign, but reigning now and continue to reign until the end. So that's the effect of what's going to happen on that day. That the dead will be raised, that in Christ will rise first, that this is what's happening when he delivers the kingdom over to the Father, which contradicts so many of those points about the premillennial doctrine. The kingdom isn't here, it doesn't exist yet, that there's going to be this 1,000-year reign of Satan, and then Christ's reign would begin. It doesn't match up with anything of what we see here of what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians as he's straightening them out on their denial of the resurrection. He said, well, no, it's going to happen, and here's how. And he doesn't go into, you know, great detail there, but it's there. All right. Anything else on this passage here in 1 Corinthians? All right. Next one, pretty quickly here, is that the earth will burn up. Which again, Jesus said, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to be a physical reign. It's not going to be something where he's there in Jerusalem. And this goes over to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, saying that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, which, and this is kind of going off on a tangent, but that alone a lot of people would have problems with, because an awful lot of folks who would adhere to the doctrine of premillennialism also give credence to the notion that there's going to be certain signs that you can predict when the end will be, and they want to put certain things and figures from Revelation and various other places that it must mean this government or that government. And whether they're coming out with specific dates like so many people have in the past, that this is when he's going to come back, by and large, a lot of these folks feel that you can narrow down when Christ is coming. Obviously not if it says he's coming as a thief, because the whole point is you have no idea when the thief is coming. You can't plan for it. You can't expect it. But it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. No one knows that day or hour, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, when Christ comes back, when you look over at 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, what does it say about him? Yes, that text. Yeah, caught up with him in the clouds. It speaks of Christ coming again. It speaks of his coming, and it's with this, you know, mighty sound, the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. It's this amazing thing that no one can miss out on. So he will appear, but is he ever going to set a foot on the earth? No. You can't find it there in Thessalonians. You can't find it here in Corinthians. You can't find it anywhere because it's not there. He won't be setting foot on the earth because the earth is going to be destroyed. It will be burned up. It will melt with fervent heat, the way the King James describes it. Yet this passage and so many others that say the same thing, ignored, tried to be explained away with any type of mental gymnastics to try to support this notion of premillennialism in this physical kingdom. All right, so anything else before we get to the last one here, going to Revelation and one of the texts that people who would put forth this doctrine try to go to? And that same thought, you know, what Tom's talking about, the idea of twisting things around and working through it, and the phrase, the mental gymnastics, it really ties into this last point. Because we're saying here, Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses, they do not prove premillennialism. It's the number one text that they go to. And let's just go ahead and read these six verses. So Revelation chapter 20. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And just for a second, we'll just say that the idea of premillennialism sounds totally legitimate. We'll say, I can see where you're coming with that, especially when we read these verses. You look at Revelation chapter 21 through 6, well, it mentions, you know, first resurrection, second resurrection. It talks about Satan being bound. It talks about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. Okay, all of that lines up. And this is why this is their number one text for that. But you notice what our handouts say, it does not prove their contention. And we have to compare this, not to sound overly legalistic here, but you compare this to our courts of law. If you're trying a case and you have something that you put forth as a piece of evidence, it might look pretty good, might sound pretty good, but is that one thing going to prove your case? No. Just because this sounds like it might fit that does not prove it. It's not all or nothing. You know, one does not necessarily equal the other. So, well, yeah, we could look at Revelation chapter 20, read that, and then hear the premillennialist idea that there's going to be this coming reign, all that. Well, that seems to add up and it seems to make sense, but this one thing alone does not prove it. There are things that the passage does not mention that are necessary to prove it. There are other things that you would need to prove beyond any type of reasonable doubt that the premillennial theory and teaching, the way they have it, is true. One would be the second coming of Christ. Two would be Christ's reign on earth, because it doesn't say reign on earth here. It mentions reign for 1,000 years. It doesn't say reign on earth, the way they put it. It doesn't mention the resurrection of the body. It doesn't mention Christ ever being on this earth again. And it doesn't say that we shall reign with him. It says the ones beheaded for the testimony of Jesus lived and reigned with him for 1,000 years. So that's that select group, those who had been killed for the cause of Christ. So even if you took it exactly literally the way it's putting all this, it still doesn't prove it. It might make someone lean that way, and obviously we can say it makes a lot of people lean that way and give credence to that thought. That's why premillennial doctrine has been around for so long, but it doesn't prove it. It is not solid evidence. It's not ground to state that as if it were fact. All right, the second main point we want to bring up here is that the passage is, as you see throughout the book of Revelation, teeming with figurative language. These things are not to be taken as literal. The key of the abyss, him having a chain in his hand, these thrones, the beast, the image, the mark upon their forehead, all of these things. So they've chosen this passage, which has all of these symbols in it, and they've picked out the phrase, reign with him 1,000 years, and insist that must be taken literally, even though it opposes plain statements that teach otherwise. And this is how I said, this ties into what we were just saying, the idea of this mental gymnastics. Can Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, lead you to believe that? Well, yes, we can see how it could. It still doesn't prove it. It's not conclusive. But I can see how it would lead someone to that conclusion if they didn't read or just ignored the rest of Scripture. So that's the problem that we have. So many people fixate on this passage and that idea of 1,000 years, and then they wind up in trouble when you go where we just were, to 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks about the earth being burned up. And now they have to say, well, burned up doesn't mean destroy, it just means change. And then you talk about Christ saying his kingdom's not of this world. Well, so since they fixate on this one passage and it must be so and it must be literal, then they have to go back and try to figure out how to make everything else work with it. as opposed to, well, this passage makes me think that there's going to be this literal thousand-year reign and all of these things, but I see all these other passages that don't seem to agree with that, so there must be some way that all of this agrees, right? Sitting down, thinking about it, and coming to a conclusion that actually makes sense, as opposed to trying to use this to explain away everything else. And this last point, a little bit of reading here, it's from a commentary by Adam Clark. It says, "How many visions have been seen on this subject both in ancient and modern times? This, and what is said in verses 3, 4, and 5, no doubt refer to a time in which the influence of Satan will be greatly restrained," talking about Satan being bound for the 1,000 years, "and the true church of God enjoy great prosperity, which will endure for a long time. But it is not likely that the number, 1,000 years, is to be taken literally here." And again, you know, even those who would espouse the premillennialist doctrine, they'll admit that a lot of the other phrases and things we find here aren't literal, but yet they insist that 1,000 years absolutely is. So it says, "It may signify that there shall be a long and undisturbed state of Christianity, and so universally shall the gospel spirit prevail that it will appear as if Christ reigned upon the earth, which will in effect be the case, because his spirit shall rule in the hearts of men. And in this time, the martyrs are represented as living again, their testimony being revived, and the truth for which they died and which was confirmed by their blood being now everywhere prevalent. As to the term 1,000 years, it is a mystic number among the Jews," as we see so much with the numbers 7 and 12. It's a very important symbolic number. But you see, there's so many other ways to take this that do agree with these other Bible passages, that it's just going to be a time where Satan is going to be hindered, and that the church and Christianity would be able to flourish and prosper, and that Christ would reign because the Spirit's ruling in the hearts of men. Isn't it so much easier to consider that that could be what this passage is talking about, and that agrees with the rest of the Scriptures, as opposed to, no, it must be a literal reign here on earth, that you have this first resurrection and the second resurrection, and then having to try to work everything else that you see from the Scriptures, trying to make it fit into that. No, it's not that complicated. We know the book of Revelation can be a difficult thing for us sometimes, but it's not this impossible thing the way some people would want to present it, and it's certainly meshes with the rest of the Scriptures. There is no contradiction. There is no mistake here. There's a way to understand it. And not only is there a way to understand it, there's only one way that it can be correct. Because it's not just, my interpretation, your interpretation. Well, no, it says something. And we can't all be right when we have vastly different ideas of what it's saying and what it means. So as we're, talking about this, getting to the bottom line of it, again, the title of this lesson: the kingdom is in existence, has been established, and Christ is reigning. He is now, has been, ever since the first century. This is the state we're in. These are the last days, as opposed to the premillennial doctrine that teach that, there's going to be this reign of Christ, and then Satan in power, and then back again. All of those different things that tie into it. And you'll have different groups who might teach one part and not teach another. It varies from place to place, but all of it goes against what the Scriptures clearly teach us. All right, anything else before we move on to lesson 14? All right. So lesson 14, lesson 14, dealing with one question, and a fairly straightforward question, and pretty simple in all things being considered, but the most important question that anyone could possibly ask: what must I do to be saved? And this is a question asked by numerous people, different circumstances, different places in their life, and it might be asked with different motives behind it. Some people might ask it almost sarcastically, because they reject the idea that they would do anything. So they, you know, well, tell me, what do you think I have to do to be saved? Or it might be someone honestly wondering, well, what must I do to be saved? And they're just curious what the criteria there would be. But the very nature of the question, as we see there breaking it down to its individual parts, is suggesting that there is something required of man in being saved. Because if it was all just God and the Calvinistic, you know, idea that there's just predestination, you're either saved or you're not, and, you know, unconditionally elected, well, then I don't have to do anything. Yeah, I'm either saved or I'm not. It's not a matter of, you know, what must I do? And the second part there, must, as opposed to what should I do or may I do, but what must I do? So it's talking about something that is absolutely required. And here's where we need to be careful when it comes to talking with people about the scriptures, because this is kind of the situation that Christ was dealing with in his days. We talked about in our adult class this morning. What did the Jews have to do? What must they do to keep the Sabbath according to the law?
Rest, not
work. All right, you don't work. But the Pharisees and all these others had taken it to where what they were doing, going through plucking these heads of grain. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Didn't say they couldn't. In your opinion, maybe they shouldn't. And there's a whole area of that. You know, should we do this? Is this smart? Is it wise? Is it a good idea? Well, maybe not. But at least there you have some leniency. But the idea of what must you do, well, there's no option there. It's not a matter of opinion. If you say that you must do something, it is absolutely necessary. It is required. And of course, what must I do to be saved? It's on me. It's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's something that I would do. So it's something that is required of man. And it's something that I would do, not, you know, well, my parents did this, therefore I'm, you know, can just ride in on their coattails, or, you know, whatever else it might be. If someone would pray for me after I'm dead, no, what must I do? I want to know what is required for me to have salvation. And of course, what must I do? Not what must I think or feel or believe. It's an active thing. That I'm going out and I'm doing this. Not just what do I have to not do, because usually that's what people break it down to. Well, I'm not hurting anybody. You know, I didn't kill anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't, you know, gotten with a married woman or anything like that. Well, you look at the golden rule that Christ established with them. Do one to others. It's not enough to just not do anything bad or evil. You actively go out and do good things. So the idea here, what must I do to be saved? That's I'm doing something. I'm putting forth some effort here. It's not enough to just not do anything wrong. Because, of course, is it possible for anyone to not do anything wrong according to the scriptures? Romans 3:23, all have, yeah. So, unless you're talking about, you know, small children, so, no, you live long enough, you're going to be guilty of sin. So the idea that, well, as long as I don't do anything wrong, well, you're going to do something wrong. Everyone does. We all sin in one shape, way, shape, or form, or another. It's impossible for someone to just not be guilty of doing something wrong. So even if you could, you can't. But it's the idea that you must do something to be saved. And of course, when we talk about being saved, a real sticking point with me is, in the last few minutes we have, is to clarify on this. Because you talk about salvation, and you talk about being saved. And when you talk to someone, you ask them, well, you know, are you a Christian? Are you do this? Or, oh, yeah, I was saved back when I was 10, or they, you know, at some point in their life, they say, I was saved. And a lot of times it gets to this idea of saying a certain prayer, or the popular notion of asking Jesus into their heart. It's this idea that, you know, it's just know, I got saved. So either you're saved or you're not. And there's some level of truth to that. But when you really get down to it, someone isn't just saved. They're saved from something. If a house is on fire, fireman comes in, he saves you from burning. You know, you're in the ocean, someone throws you a raft, you're saved from drowning. So when we talk about what must I do to be saved, what are we saved from?
From our sins.
From our sins. And if you want to get real particular about it, from the penalty of our sins. What's the penalty? What's the wage of sin? Death. Yeah. So you talk about being saved, let's not just make it these vague general terms of saved, not saved. Saved from what? Because that's the important thing. We have to understand we need salvation because we understand what sin is and what the consequence of sin is. So when we talk about being saved, we talk about salvation. That's what we're talking about. Being saved from sin, saved from the cost of sin. So we ask this question, what must I do to be saved? And we get here to our second section. It says there's no plainer, wiser, or surer way to answer the question than to turn to the Bible and read the question and answer given. And this is a question that people asked in the scriptures a number of times on different occasions, you know, people from different backgrounds, different times, but we see the question coming up. And so we see it first with the rich young man who came to Jesus over in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there this rich young man, this rich young ruler, depending on your translation, it may word it a little bit of different ways, but we understand he's talking about the same thing. The English Standard says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he doesn't say be saved, but we understand he's meaning the same thing. Having eternal life, being with God, means you're saved from your sins. So he puts it in that phrase, what must I do? So he recognizes there's something that he would need to do. It's not just all on God, and it's not just something he has no control over, that he can't do anything. He can do something, and he must do something. And Jesus' answer to him there in Mark chapter 10 was what? Well, he got to that eventually. First, he said, you know the commandments. Don't murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness. You know, keep the Ten Commandments. That's what he points him to. And when he says he kept all these, then Jesus says, you know, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have. Because, of course, Jesus knew his heart. He knew that this would be the point of contention with him. But why is it that Jesus, when he's asked this question by the rich young ruler, why is it he points him to the Ten Commandments? Yeah, they were still under them. You know, when Jesus was here on this earth and he was alive, they were still in the Jewish age. The Ten Commandments were still binding, and this young man was an Israelite. So they were to follow the law of Moses. So the Mosaic law was in force at this time. And as we see, Christ hadn't died and nailed it to the cross, where we looked at this morning, Colossians chapter 2. It was a Jew's duty to keep it. So he had to keep the law. But it says he also needed to free himself of his riches, which were a stumbling block to him. And that's not everything. Jesus said, sell what you have and come follow me. That was the last part. Is that he was directed to follow Christ as the disciples did, he would be better trained for work in the coming dispensation. So, you know, obviously this answer wouldn't be given today because it was before the New Testament had become effective, before the death of Christ. But, as we see, the case here, he went away, sorrowful. He was asking the right question, he was asking the right person. There's no better person to ask than Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he was given the straight answer. But he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go through with that. He seemed to be sincere in asking what to do, but he did not want to know. He only intended to obey if it pleased him, if it was something that he wanted to do, if it was convenient for him. Well, it wouldn't be convenient for him to sell all that he had because he had great possessions. So there's great many people today who want to be saved, at least they think they do, they say that they do, but they want it to be a quick, simple answer. So this is what we see during the life of Christ before his death. Now we're going to look at after his death, and we'll get into this next week because we're out of time. But the question is recorded three times throughout the book of Acts, and each time is pertinent. It's important for us to look at because now it does apply to us. The rich young ruler, the law of Moses is still in effect. It's a different law, different covenant. It's not applicable to you and I today. But what we see in Acts, the question being asked and the answer that's given is exactly the answer that we still need right now. All right, so we're going to stop there. Lord willing, next week we'll start with the Jews on Pentecost there at the bottom of page 35. Continue on through this lesson answering this question. Thank you.